Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of. This is Titus Sunday, folks. All right. You know, whenever you go through an airport or, you know, some public place and you see, like, say, U.S. Olympic team on a sweatshirt or jacket, and you see four or five people together with them on, you're excited. You're like, there's somebody really special there. They're a team. They're a specific group of people that's doing something very specific, and it excites you because you know that they're people when they wear those jackets, you know, Olympic gold medalists or U.S. Olympic team, you know that they're people that are striving for excellence. And so you're excited to meet those people and be around them because you can see on the outside what's on the inside when you see that, you see. And in Paul's letter to Titus, that's one of the main points that he wants to get across to Christians and to this broken church on the Isle of Crete, is that people need to see on the outside of a Christian what's on the inside of a Christian. And you see, you know that it's exciting when you see another Christian adorning the doctrine of God, where they're showing love to somebody, your grace to somebody, your mercy to somebody, how that draws you even more intimately into that relationship with God that we enjoy in, and that you want to know that person even more because you see the doctrine of God. You see the grace, mercy, love, and kindness of God in operation. So the title of this message is Evidence Before Information, because so oftentimes we want to give people information about God. We want to give them scripture. We want to set them on the right path. But I would tell you that the most important thing that we can do to set up the field to be able to minister to others is to live the Word of God in our lives. If you're living for Christ and people can see Christ in your life, you won't have so much of that, well, who are you to tell me about? You see, if they see your life and you are humble, you are kind, you are gracious, you are merciful, they'll be much more inclined to listen to what you have to say about Jesus the Christ. Now, the letter is written by Paul to Titus because there was an issue on the Isle of Crete. The church had been established there, but it has some issues. Leadership is a little weak at this point. They need to establish the leadership. So the whole church basically has a crack down the middle of it. And notice what the scripture says. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, first of all, just notice Paul says that he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's very a humble statement. And then at the same breath, he gives you his character in Christ. He's a bond slave. He chose to serve the Lord as a servant of God, as a slave of God. And in the same breath, he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He throws that in to this letter because he was determining that everyone in that church and others like you and I this morning would be reading this letter. This letter has authority from God in the letter. And that one of the issues was that Titus had already been there for a while, and things weren't going very smoothly. The church that was broken on the Isle of Crete for very specific issues that we're going to see here, Titus had been there to straighten those things out. And as we were talking about this on Thursday evening in our bullet train through the Bible, Titus and Timothy were two guys that it was his proteges. And so he would send those guys out when there were issues in the church to solve these issues, to deal with problems within churches that were struggling. And so Paul has left Titus there. Things aren't going so well. So now what happens is Paul sends this letter and he puts the authority of Jesus Christ in this letter, apostle of Jesus Christ, because people are going to read it so that they recognize that this doctrine that's in this letter is from an apostle of God, called of God, and he's going to represent, notice what he says, the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Excuse me. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So that's who I am, Paul is saying. I'm a servant of the Lord. I chose to serve God because of what he's done for me. And however, I'm also an apostle called by God, a called one sent by God to preach the word of God. Now, there are issues in your church. That is what he's saying. And I am the one who God has called now to give you this letter to encourage you and get you back on track. So my character is that I'm a servant of God by choice, humble servant of the Lord. And secondly, I've been ordained by God to do so. Then he says in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. So when he says that, remember, he's writing this knowing others are going to read it. This is a letter that's going to have doctrine in it that's really going to change the direction of the church on the Isle of Crete. And Titus is there representing not only Paul, but he's representing Jesus Christ. So notice what he says, first of all, I'm a servant of God and commissioned by God. I have an official office of apostle that God has given me to represent him. And in verse 4, he says to Titus, and then he says, a true son in our common faith. Therefore, whatever Titus's his faith is, that's my faith. We're equal. We're co-equal together. So you can trust Titus because Titus is aligned with me. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then he says this very clearly, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now, as you can see, I have a problem with my wrist this morning. I tore a tendon in my wrist. I'm going to have surgery on the 6th. And this term that you're seeing here in verse 5 where he says, I left you that you should set in order the things that are lacking. It's a medical term. It's for setting a broken bone because the church is broken. And Paul says, I left you there to set things straight, to correct the things that are broken on the Isle of Crete. And I want you to notice he says, this is what I left you there for. He's been there for a while. He's been dealing with these issues already. This isn't new. But now he's having to reiterate his purpose in sending him there. And remember this, sometimes in my house, in the raising of my children, when I would have their friends at my house, and they would do something that we don't allow in our house, I would tell my children, now we don't do that. I'm talking to my child, but I'm actually talking to the rascal child through my child. Because I know they're going to hear me, you see. I'm addressing my child, but purposefully addressing them in a way that will change what the hearer, you see, is going to do. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in several different places here. So he is, by saying to Titus, I left you there to set in order the things that are lacking in the church. That's for the benefit of the people that are going to read this letter. They need to recognize he was sent there by Paul the apostle because things are not right and they need to get straightened out. So Titus is sent on an official journey from an apostle. And that's what he's trying to point out to the people there because they are rascals. And they're not, you know, they're ornery. And they're not wanting to receive what Titus has brought them. So he's giving him some power through this letter, the way he's worded it. So he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Past tense. This is what he was there for. He was supposed to be doing this all along. And so he's explaining again for the audience that's going to read this letter. That's the purpose of him being here. There needs to be leadership in the church. And so you notice in this letter, there's sort of an order of operation you're going to see as we read through it. And the first thing that Paul does to straighten out a church that is broken is he deals with the leadership because it's a trickle-down issue. If the leadership isn't right, if the leadership is weak, if the leadership is broken, the church is going to be weak and it's going to be broken as well. And so he deals with the issue of a lack of strong leadership. And so once again, Paul is going to lay out the criteria for leaders in the Christian church. And I would like to point out to you, the first thing I want you to note is the emphasis is on what a leader should be more than what a leader should do. What a leader should be versus what a leader should be able to do. There's a lot of leaders that are in churches that are able to teach the word of God. But there's so much more to pastoring a church than just teaching the Bible. You have to tend the sheep, love the sheep, feed the sheep, be a part of their lives, you see. And so he tells us first several things that an elder should be. Number one, he says, if a man is blameless. Notice he doesn't say if a man is perfect, because that would disqualify everybody from any ministry at all. You can't be perfect in Christ Jesus. There's only one perfect, and that was to Christ himself. But you can't be blameless. If you're in leadership and you stumble in some way, whatever it is, small, great, medium, whatever you want to call it, a leader in the church is simply the most mature people within the congregation. That's what an elder is, a mature Christian man. And so if a mature Christian man stumbles, what does he do? Continue in it, continue to practice that, make it a habit in his life, or does he repent from that, confess it to the Lord and repent and turn the other direction? You can't be in leadership and be practicing darkness and represent the light of Jesus Christ, because the light can have no fellowship with darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 says that if you walk in darkness and claim that you have fellowship with the light, it's very clear. He says you lie, you see. So first of all, and most important, if a man is blameless, you cannot be walking and living in sin. Number two, he has to be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So a husband of one wife. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This is referring to children that are living in your home. You can't do anything about children once they move out of your house. What they do, you can't control. But when they're in your house needs to be a model of order, and that those that are under you, that they are submitted to your leadership. And if you're leading in the proper way, you'll find that to be the case, usually. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And I want to show you how he uses the word bishop and elder synonymously, simply a leader of the church. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. So we saw three things an elder should be, and then here's five things an elder should not be. Again, blameless, must be blameless, that's a steward of God. Number one, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able. Now we get into what he must be able to do. We see what he should be, we see what he should not be, and now we see what he should be able to do if he is in leadership in the church. Again, straightening out a church that's broken. Get the leadership in place first of all. And so he says, verse 9, they have to be able to, number one, hold fast the faithful word of God as he has been taught. Because there are many in that specific church that had commended the church with weird doctrines and trying to pull the Christians away from their faith, trying to add a Jesus plus doctrine, Jesus plus other things. And so he says the leadership in your church, they have to hold fast to the word of God, fast to the doctrines that they have been taught, that he may be able, listen again, by sound doctrine, which is a contrast to the doctrine that was being introduced into this church, that was part of the reason that the church was broken. But the leadership has to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So they have to hold fast to the written word of God. In verse 10, and he tells you now some of the issues that are going on within that church and why you have to have solid leadership in the church that are living the word of God and that hold fast to the word of God, and that's the central focus of their ministry. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those that come into the Christian church and say you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. It takes it both. You need Jesus and you need the law both together. So he specifically says, in that specific church, One of the things that was breaking the church down were people coming in and saying, you're not saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. You need something else, bringing new doctrines in. So you need leadership that can stand upon the written word of God and have the ability to exhort and convict those who are contradicting the written word of God. So he says this, these people that are coming in, they're insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. And it's horrible to see this, but there are many. Notice that. It's not just one or two. Their church was loaded with people that were coming in. And these churches were house churches at that time. They're meeting all around the island of Crete in different houses. And these guys are just basically going from house to house trying to deceive people. Early on in my ministry, 45 years ago or so, I took an itinerant ministry in... I'm trying to think where that was, Mendocino. But Mendocino in that area, I can't remember now the name of the town up there. Yeah, I don't remember. Anyway, Ukiah, yeah, way up there, Northern California. Hippieville was awesome. So I go up there and I'm young in teaching the word, right? And they called me and asked me if I would go up and take the church. And I said, well, I won't take the church, but I will go up and fill until you find somebody to take the church. So I go up and I find out from some people that were going, it was a very small congregation, because every time they started to grow, it would fall apart. And what was happening is the local satanic group that was there, the Wiccan group, they were coming in to the teaching. They had to put that the Bible study was at so-and-so address and invited everybody to come. Well, some people came that, you know, that came not for the purpose of hearing the truth, but they came to destroy the truth. And I was young, and these guys would come in, and then in the middle of everything I would teach, they would interrupt me and then try to tear it down. And I just wasn't ready for that, but God was preparing me for a life of ministry. And so I needed that challenge. And so every time I would speak, they would tell me something. They would interrupt and break it down and have all these crazy things that they would say. But I wasn't prepared to defeat these things that they were saying that was contradicting the word of God. So God used that. So that's when I began to tape my messages, because they would come back the second week and they would say, well, remember when you said, and I had never said that. So I started taping the messages. So that's where that began. And I had to prepare myself, because there were people that specifically, you see, when you teach verse by verse, they know where you're going to be next week. So they're reading ahead, not to learn the truth of God, but to tear it down, to defeat the word of God. And so that made me stronger, because then I had to prepare to defeat those that were coming to defeat God's word. You see, so it was a great experience for me. However, it was difficult, and that church was struggling. And I feel like that was a lot like this church on the island of Crete. Look at the people that are in the church: insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. You can't let it keep going on. You have to stop it. They subvert whole households. That's because their church is meeting in households. And they're going from household to household and subverting them from their faith in Christ, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So own that for a minute. There's your population on the island, okay? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Then Paul says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These were people that were inside of the church. Now, if you look at that list again in verse 12, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Shouldn't it be easy with that contrast to be able to pick a Christian from a Cretan? I mean, look at the contrast. So if the problem with the church is there's no evidence for your faith, how are people going to come to Christ? You look just like the Cretans do. The church looks just like going down to the local bar room and hanging out down there. It looks the same. The conduct's the same. Deceiving, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, living a life of dissipation, things that amount to nothing, chasing after the things of the world, abominable, disobedient, professing to know God, but in the way they live their life, they deny Him, disqualifying them for representing God, disqualifying them for ministry. But notice what he says in chapter 2. But as for you, and so this is where you get this title, evidence before information. And now we're going to see, Paul says, to fix this church, what we have to do is we have to evidence the faith that is in us to straighten this church out, to make it vibrant again so it can fulfill why the church is on the island of Crete. People need to know the love of Jesus Christ. They need to know the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. They need to understand that there is this thing that's called sin, and we have to turn from it. We have to repent and go the other way. They have to know all that, and how they will know it first, how they receive your message of you're a sinner, need to repent, is they're going to see a repented life. They're going to see a changed life, a transformed life, and they're going to want what you have. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. So I can remember many times in my life hearing the phrase from men that were mentors in life saying, well, I know Jesus, you know, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe that, you know, if you put your faith in Him, you get to go to heaven. Period. But I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. I'm a man. I don't want people to see that. See, that broke the church on the island of Crete. People couldn't see Jesus in their life. Somebody's falling apart, but I'm a man, so I can't bow down with them and cry with them. I can't pray with them. I can't show a contrite heart. Skip, my pastor used to say, walk softly around broken hearts. You have to relate with the people that are going through things because we've all been through it, so we can relate. Relatable. We have to adorn the doctrine of God, the scripture is going to say here in just a moment. Telling the men, you have to live a life that is evidence for your faith. Live with love. Now, notice what he says. The older men need to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. You know how hard it is for men to tell another man that they love them? I think it's weird. When I was young, I didn't do it. I couldn't tell any guy, I love you, to a guy. But after I accepted Jesus Christ as my king, I accepted him as a savior first, but he wasn't my king. He was my savior. And it took a few years down the road to figure out, well, there's a lot more to a relationship with God than just what he does for me. And I realized that I had to submit to his will and let him conform my life to his life. And then I realized that love, that's the major point of Christianity. God said he demonstrated his love by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. Love is supposed to be demonstrated. And you see, you know Sean Walker? Well, he's going to listen to this because he always listens to all these, him and Anya. And the other day I said, Sean, we were hanging out, we talk every week, and I said, I love you, man. I got nothing. And I said, I know you love me. You don't got to say it. I love you, man. You see, sometimes it's hard for us to express ourselves, but the Bible says that we're supposed to represent Jesus Christ, represent his nature, and he does love us. We need to be able to tell each other that we love each other. You never know if you're going to see that friend again until you're on the other side of the veil of death. So for others' sake, they need to see us loving each other. They need to see it and hear it and sense it so that then they're interested. You ever said something to somebody that was really none of their business and they're standing close by and you can tell they've kind of adjusted their head a little bit to check everything out you're saying, because that's people's nature. They want to know about you. They can't help it. And God knows that. And Paul knew it. And Paul said, live a life that gives evidence for your faith so that whenever you go to give information about it, people will receive it. And you see another guy saying, man, I love you, dude. And my wife loves you too. Then you kind of throw away the any strangeness to it. But people listen, they hear you. We have to evidence the love of Christ, people. Always thinking about, how do we reach out of the walls of this church and reach this town for Christ? This town is hungry for truth. How are we going to reach them? We could put banners up. I could put a thing at the end of town. Calvary Tallis is here. We could put all these external things everywhere, all over the place. Or we could live like people that are citizens of heaven and give people the reason to want to know our God. I'm telling you, that's the way this town will be changed. The same way that the island of Crete was changed. Listen to what he says. Tell the older women. I want you to notice, he hits everybody in the congregation. This is for everyone. The church was broken and everybody needed to pull together and do what God has ordained us to do to straighten the church out, to be vibrant. He says, tell the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Live a life that brings glory to God, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Because you see, the way that a person lives their life can blaspheme the word of God, can make the word of God seem as if it's null and void, that can negate the nature of God to the people that are watching us. And so therefore, we have to be very careful in the way that we live our life. Therefore, if you're living the word of God and you go talking about it, they can see it. Oh, I get that. I can see that in operation, you see. But if you're living a life that's contrary to the written word of God, and then you try to preach it, they can't understand what you're saying. And you look like a charlatan. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in some things. All things? That's interesting. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Do you see this? Showing yourself, representing yourself in a way that your conduct is representing your faith, so people can see Jesus and not just hear about him. They can experience Jesus through knowing you. He says, a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence. And I think it's interesting to say in doctrine, showing integrity to young men. A lot of parents are afraid to even teach their kids the word of God. Well, you know, let them just do whatever they want to do. If they're not interested, they're not interested. The Bible teaches us that we are to train our children. That's not a matter of their opinion or if they're interested or not. That's part of the training as a Christian parent that God has told us to do, to train up our children to love him. Part of the training is living it again. But it's interesting to me that young men are supposed to know the word of God and have integrity in the doctrine in the word of God. Don't miss it. And all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. And I said this on Thursday evening as we were looking at a slice of Titus. As we're going through the whole Bible in 1 year, almost finished. Three more teachings and we've done the entire Bible in 40 teachings. Now, it's interesting to note here in verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. I want you to notice what kind of servant. It's a bondservant. These are servants that chose to be serving under somebody. It's by choice. This is not slaves that have been born into something or that has done something wrong in the society and now have been put indentured to somebody. Now they're a slave till they pay off their debt. These are bond slaves. At this period of time in the Roman Empire, two-thirds of the Roman Empire was made up of bond slaves. Two-thirds of the Roman Empire. And there were people in high positions that were still considered bond slaves to somebody that was over them. So when you read this, you can easily, with no problem, be able to attach this to employer-employee. That relationship, you can relate to it in that way. You could say, exhort employees to be obedient to their own employers, to be well-pleasing in some things. Can you imagine if you went into a grocery store or you went into Ace Hardware or you went into Walmart or you went into one of these restaurants or wherever you go in this town and the people that work there had that attitude, that they're obedient in all things to what the boss has told them? Can you imagine the difference in the service that you would receive in all things? Instead of, well, the boss is out today. I don't know if you're going to get those fries with that burger today. But he says to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may, listen closely, adorn the doctrine of God. Really? It's not okay to not wear your faith on your sleeve? That's not okay? Because the scripture says we have to adorn the doctrine of God. So when you see those people in the airport with those jackets on, and you know, and it says, U.S. Olympic team, or you know, during Michael Jordan's reign, the Bulls, or the Dallas Cowboys. I'm just waiting for the Broncos fans to give me. One time in the 10 years I've been here, I invited some Broncos fans to my house to watch a Dallas Broncos game. I will never do that again. We got trounced, and they were vicious. Some sheep have teeth.
It was a good game.
Yep. Yeah. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in what? All things. We have to adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, to keep it simple, give evidence before information. Adorn the things that you want to tell people about Jesus Christ. You want to teach your child to love, then love your child. You want to teach your child about the grace of God, then give your child grace. You want them to understand mercy, be a merciful father. Be a merciful mother. You want your employees to understand how to be honorable? Then you be honorable. Be kind. Be an example. And most importantly, in all of this, be imitatable. Live a life that others can see. Other Christians can see your life and they'll imitate those things in you as you're imitating the things of Christ. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, we just hit on everybody basically in society. And we definitely hit on everybody in the Christian church. On the things that we should be doing. How we evidence our faith before we go giving the information. Because all those guys that he's talking about in chapter 1. These guys that were abominable and deceivers and all that. They were in the church and they were trying to lead the church, right? So he straightens it all. He says, no. This is the way that we are to live. This is what true leadership is. And then the question is, what's our motivation? What motivates us to live a godly life? He just gave us all these lists. I'm sure that each one of you that just heard this, that you made the list. So you can check it off today, right? You wrote all you women. You just wrote down all those things. Older women, younger. Older men, younger men. You're ready to go. Yeah. So the question is, What's your motivation? You ever had anybody in your life that you met that they had that sense and maybe it communicated that to you that, well, Christians just think they're better than everybody else. And that's why you do what you do. You just act good because you think you're better than everybody else, because you think that if you act so good, you get to go to heaven. And sorry to say, we sort of promote that in our children. I mean, you think about it, from the youngest of ages, we tell our children, you be good or you won't go to heaven. You be good or God won't love you. You be good or else. Everything is about their conduct, their everything to get what they need, earning, meriting the favor of God versus grace and mercy and love and kindness of God in their life. So in this picture, we have the things that we're supposed to do, but he also gives us the motivation. We don't keep the commands of God because we're trying to earn our way into heaven. We're not a bunch of religious charlatans pushing the truth that we're all sinners. All of us are sinners. Get with the program, because if you're not, you don't need the grace of God. Just reading a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together, and I love it. And Dietrich was saying about how people in leadership particularly, but all Christians, they're afraid to have somebody that's actually a sinner pop up. That's frightening, because we're all sinners and every single one of us needs the grace of God every single day. Amen. And so if you are just a religious charlatan, like you are perfect in Christ, you push people away from you, because all of us know that's not true. Every one of us that got up this morning knows that's not true. Everyone is a sinner. We don't practice sin. We have a new disposition towards sin. And new mandates and a Holy Spirit in us that convicts us of sin. So we don't live a sinful lifestyle. But everyone, make no mistake about it, is a sinner. And Dietrich was saying that it would blow the pious leaders to find a sinner that would pop up in the midst of the leadership. And therefore the leaders are afraid to be honest that they're like everyone else. Sinners needing the grace of God. And see, if you understand that, then you can communicate grace to everybody, because we're all the same. I have a different position than anyone else in this church body. I'm the pastor, and it's a position that I hold within the body of Christ. It's a role that God has called me to, prepared me for it, equipped me for it, and I have a specific role. But I intrinsically, I'm only as close to God as every one of you, because you can't get closer to God than the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody can. So we need to keep that in mind. He says, here's all the things we must do. But then look at verse 11. Here's the motivation. Why do we do it? Not to earn our way into heaven. Not to be a spiritual charlatan and pull the wool over everybody that's watching us. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, the grace of God has appeared in his son, Jesus the Christ. And when we respond to that grace, then our lives look like this first section of chapter 2. We do the things in our life that he calls adorning the doctrine of God. We live a life that people can see Jesus, can get to know Jesus through knowing you, you see. Honest, heartfelt, a true relationship with Jesus Christ reflected in the way that we respond to everybody around us. That's what Paul sent this letter for, to encourage the church to do practical things that will fix the church, that will heal the problems in this broken church. Live your faith, so people will fall in love with your God. And our motivation is, we have been saved by the grace of God. Are you following that? We have been saved. You can say it. What? We have been what?
Saved
by the grace of God. That's our motivation to live a godly life. We're saved by the grace of God. So this is the reason. It's called holy motivation. Why do we keep our lives chaste? Why live a pure life? Why live a holy life? Why be a godly human being? Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is coming back. We're waiting for his appearing, our great God and Savior. And we want to live this life to be pleasing in his sight because of what he has done for us. We live a godly life because we have salvation, not to get it, you see. So broken church, look at the ways that he sends for them to get the church straightened out. He says, Jesus Christ, our Savior, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Straighten the church out, Titus. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. You see, when you give rebuke, when it has to happen, when you give your rebuke to somebody who has fallen in their Christian walk, if they're a mature believer, they will not despise that counsel. If it's godly counsel given in love, they won't despise it. They'll receive it and apply it in their own life. And so he says, do speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I don't know how you can read that and not be convicted this morning. See, could we be a stronger church? Could we be a more vibrant church? It starts at home. Look at what he says. Be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. Do we do that in our own houses? If we were to do a little poll right now, and I asked the ladies, hey, is your husband peaceable? Why am I seeing some ladies poke their husbands? Gentle. Are you gentle? Are you gentle to your wives, men? Are you gentle to your wives, men? Are you really gentle? Woman, what are you doing? Get it right. My toast. You burn it. Are you gentle? Showing all humility? Do you show humility to your spouse? Do you show humility to your spouse? Really? Because see, it starts, that's the truth of it. It starts at home. That's where it begins. And then it goes out from the home to the community. It goes to our church. It goes to everyone that we have in our sphere of influence, folks. The church was broken because people weren't living out their faith. They came to the church, and when they came through the doors, they became a Christian. And when they walked out to the parking lot, they're fighting over who pulls out first. Verse 3. For we ourselves, we were also once foolish. And I hope that you can underline the word once. I hope that that would be true in your life, that after accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that now this old behavior, that there's a thing called our behavior BC, before Christ in our life. So we should be able to underline the word once. That's the most important word right there in that sentence for Christians. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see, that's the whole point. When he gets at the end of chapter 1, he says, these guys are hateful, they're deceivers, they're still living in that. They've killed their witness. The church can't fulfill its purpose. It's impotent completely because you can't tell a Christian from a Cretan. And he says, enough, that has to end. It's the death of the church. He says, for we ourselves, including himself, were once, no longer though, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He gives us these contrasts all through the letter. What we were before Christ, now we're in Christ. Adorn the doctrine of God. Show people the difference. Be the contrast of what you were before and what you are now in Christ so that people can see the difference and want the difference. You should be refreshing, all of us, when we come into the presence of people that are struggling and they don't know Christ and life is dark and they're filled with depression, we should be a blast of refreshment to people when we come into the room. Making a major difference. The Spirit of God in us has now entered the situation. And there should be a giant, huge contrast. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm how many times? Constantly. And that's why I try to get back to Titus at least once or twice a year. And constantly reaffirm these truths. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And what are the good works? He already gave them to you. A list for each specific individual in the church. He gave you a list of the good works that pertain to your place in life. He says, these men are good, these things are good and profitable to men. Now, he's going to end with a little warning here about a couple of things. He threw a couple of little pieces on the end as he's about to end the letter. Sort of a, and by the way, that's what we have here, the by the way. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. That was a specific issue going on in the church. These Judaizers coming into the church and trying to present that you have to keep the law and have Jesus at the same time. So he deals with a specific issue going on there. And then he says, if you get into these disputes and arguments, which are futile, he says, they are unprofitable and useless. And now I want you to look at this very important piece of information he gives in verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. This is a mistake that a lot of broken churches, a lot of problematic churches don't follow. It's a mistake when they don't follow it, is what I want to say. A lot of times they strive. You got somebody within the body of Christ that's ripping the body of Christ apart. They're always tearing down what the pastor says. I've told this before, but I remember being at Calvary Albuquerque in the early days, and there's like 300 people at one point, and there was a guy who came in sitting in the back row. He got with the youth of the church. And everything that Pastor Skip said, he was sitting there and he was tearing it down. For only this row of teenagers could hear him, and he had kind of embedded himself with them, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I've talked about it before, but anyway, we dealt with that little rascal. And he cussed us with every name in the book all the way out the door as he was exposed for what he was doing. Because you don't let a divisive person remain amongst the children of God. You don't let that divisive person remain among your flock because they will rip the flock apart. You deal with them right on the spot. And he says, if you talk to them about that issue once and they don't listen, they come back and do it again. And you talk to them again and they refuse counsel, they refuse to turn from what they're doing, goodbye. Not for the sake of ushering them into hell. Goodbye, you're out of the church. You're out of God's. No, but you cut them off from fellowship that they might desire to have that fellowship back and turn from that sinful behavior and want to come back into the fold. It's basically a spiritual timeout. If you get a chance, read Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Now, reject a device of man after the first and second admonition. And he says this, just understand, knowing that such a person, they're warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When you have confronted them with the word of God, not your opinion and not your emotion. But what does the word of God say? When you bring the word of God to a divisive person and they refuse the word of God, the counsel of the Bible, then the scripture says that individual is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And then he just basically says here in verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And for whatever reason, he needed a lawyer. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people, and here's a final exhortation to a broken church. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, number one. Number two, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So in other words, be fruitful. The church has to be active and engaged to fulfill its purpose in the town in which we are sitting in. So I want to encourage you. He says, verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let us be a church that gives evidence before information. Evidence your love for Christ and his love for you and the transformation that you have. Evidence that to the world around us. And this church would not be able to hold all the people. We have to blow the walls out. And that is my true and an honest hope, that we would have to just knock walls down to bring all the people in this town. Do you know how many people are lost in this town? So many people lost. All the churches here, you know, we're probably the amongst the Protestant churches. There's two churches in this town that probably have about the same size congregation that we have, less than one other church. And our town, we could have 10 churches this size, or we could have this church 10 times larger. The people are here, they're hurting, and they're in need, and they don't know Jesus Christ. And a lot of them are trapped and caught up in all these false religions and false teachings and false prophets. Can we not take a hold of what God has laid hold of us for? To witness for him. Evidence before information, folks. We're going to take communion right now. And we're going to take communion as a family of God, a congregation, a family of God who's been saved by the grace of God. And let's pull our thoughts together about the importance of evidencing our faith in Christ.
Communion is perhaps one of the most phenomenal times that we can spend in the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Communion is when we get a glimpse of the body, the life, and the sacrifice that Christ has given us on the cross. Communion is a time in which we are instructed to examine ourselves and to look deep within ourselves. It's a time in which we have a moment to ask forgiveness of sins. And it's very interesting how the scripture dealt with communion in two parts, one the body and one the blood. And we think of that as just being the whole person. And so we think it natural. But actually, when communion is given to us in that realm, and we look at the body of Christ, and we look at his sacrifice, it gives us an opportunity to understand the two main purposes for why Christ came to the earth. This wasn't his favorite idea to come and die on the cross. It was the mandate of his Father, which he obeyed with humility, genuine and obligatory humility, to come and be that sacrifice. And in the first case, he came with the complete, total mandate to live a perfect life, to be qualified to go to the cross. to be qualified, to be acceptable, that his work had to be acceptable to go to the cross. He couldn't just go to the cross and die. Any man could do that. But he had to be qualified. And that meant he had to be without blemish, without sin. He had to live a perfect life for 33 years. And at the end of that, his father gave him a great premium, a great bonus. You get to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. And so as we have our heads bowed, we spend the next few moments confessing our sins and reflecting on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity as he lived among us, as he lived from day to day, walking from village to village without the wonderful, hospitable things that we love to have, proclaiming the message of his Father and what he had to go through in order for that qualification. And we are instructed in Scripture that on that night he took the bread and he broke the bread and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so with me, we practice taking the bread, reflecting on Christ as we share in his body. And following that night and the next night, he arises early that Friday morning and he drags that cross to the hill. As we have walked that cross, that path so many times, reflecting on his walk, we knew that he was going to go to that hill and he was going to pay the highest sacrifice. And so often reflect on his torture and the shedding of his blood and the stripes that were given to us for our healing. But we often forget the greatest sacrifice that he paid. And that was taking upon himself your sins, your personal sins, and the sins of all mankind, my sins, once and for all, so that in heaven, in the justice seat of Christ, sins are no longer the issue. That is not the issue. And so we reflect on Jesus on the cross for those 3 hours in darkness, taking on every known sin that you and I have, and paying that price. The price of having his Father turn his face from him, into which he cried, "Oh Father, why have you forsaken me?" But in the moment of his death, what happened? In the temple veil was rent in two. And two things happened. The law was complete. The law that condemns you and me was completed. He completed it in that moment. And secondly, he gave us direct access to the throne of grace and mercy of God the Father. That's where union in Christ came about, that we can so richly take at the moment of salvation. And so on that same night, he took the cup and he said, "This represents my blood. Drink it. Drink of it all until I come again." Let us drink. Heavenly Father, how can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we not see the manifest grace and mercy and love that has come from your righteousness and your justice in such a divine plan that we could never in a million years comprehend? Or conjure up a plan where God the Son would come and dwell among us and give us such a rich salvation. Father, I just pray that through this message today and through this communion, if there is one among us who does not know Christ, this is the time of your salvation. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are we saved, and not of yourselves." We don't have to worry about our works being good enough. They were paid for on the cross. That law was complete, and it was replaced with grace. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And John 3:16 tells us that God so loved us with such great impersonal love before the cross that he brought us to the other side of the cross in personal love. And that now we are the objects of that so rich a personal love. But for those who have not believed, says 3:18, they are condemned already. And Father Matthew teaches us, for those that would believe, they are given to me, says Jesus. My Father has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. Father, this communion is a beautiful time, and it's a beautiful time to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for my salvation. Thank you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.